Affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed awed by the power of the Word. And it is our prayer that through the ministries of the Holy Spirit, that we might be able to yet again acquire a portion of your eternal Logos into our streams of consciousness. The desired purpose is that we might continue the advance, that we might glorify Christ and magnify your Word in our lives. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We are in our second trip through Psalm chapter 23, and I would like to go back now and review the corrected translation of Psalm 23:1, and then we'll take up the second verse. The Lord is the one who keeps on shepherding me. I cannot lack anything. And this particular verse amplifies and highlights the fact that divine righteousness imputes to us plus R at the moment of salvation. And that establishes a grace pipeline through which flows our daily logistics. Those logistics enable us to execute and perform the Christian way of life. And this is the first concept that we have noted in this first verse. Now that applies to Moses, and it applies to the people of Israel. Please note that Moses was a winner. The people of Israel, among the first generation, were losers. Yet all were believers, and all had plus R. Therefore, God had to deal with both of these individuals, one a winner and one a loser. And Moses, therefore, is given the responsibility to minister to these people, teach these people, lead them, direct them, care for them. He is the authority over this entire population. If there was ever a man in all of human history given more authority and more responsibility on his shoulders at one time, I think Moses would have to be considered as that man. No one has had more put upon him. And the reason that he would be classified as the top of the line, for example, as opposed to David, David was the king of a nation, but an established nation, a nation that he was able to rule through an administration that he set up. Moses was given the responsibility to organize a nation into history's first client nation. And he had to do it in the Hornada. And he had to deal with an ignorant people spiritually, and he had to seek to train them. And therefore, he had to maintain his integrity, and more importantly, he had to honor the integrity of God. If ever the integrity of God is challenged or forgotten by him or failed to be recognized by him, then those who are weak, those who do not have the doctrine, those who are presently functioning under the dictates of the first husband can be easily led astray. And they, among all people, were prone to get involved in human good and human works. And, of course, that's the kind of thing that goes on in the reversionistic spiral. And so when he struck the rock, when he permitted anger and bitterness to be projected toward them, and then when he blamed God for it all, when he blamed them for the fact that God wouldn't let him go into the land, he had all of these bad ideas circulating in his soul for a brief period of time. He could not be allowed to get away with that because divine integrity was the issue. These people were again being offered their needs through grace. And therefore, when Moses failed, he had to be taught a lesson. Now, we know that if God provides logistics to the loser, that means that that imputation has to go to divine righteousness, which is imputed at the moment of one's salvation. So way back in Ramses, where you have the original Passover, that is where 2 million people, and of course the adult population of those 2 million, plus the wives, these are the ones who are of age and therefore become members of God's family. Not royal family, but God's family. And they are all believers. But this is the event, the Passover is the event that made it possible for them to be believers. The lamb without spot and without blemish, the blood that was sacrificed for them, the destroyer angel goes over or passes over their dwelling and therefore their firstborn is spared. When these people go through Little Bitter Lake and enter into the Hornada, they are all believers with plus R imputed, but they have no spiritual life. Why? Because they live under the dictatorship of the first husband. And therefore, God is constantly having to discipline them. He plus R looks down at their lives filled with sin, and therefore it rejects this. It demands punishment, and they're constantly under punishment. But consistently throughout that entire time, they have plus R, and logistical grace support continues to flow to them. Now that has to be realized, as David points this out in this first verse of Psalm 23. The Lord is the one who keeps on shepherding me. Even when you're out of fellowship, the Lord continues to seek to shepherd us. He will have a rod and a staff which will comfort us. And there is a rod that He will use to goad and a staff that He'll use to pull you back in another direction. The shepherd's staff has a crook on it. And when you go maverick on Him, when you peel off from the wheel track, He'll hook you and pull you back in. And therefore, that is a maverick mentality, the one that would leave the fold. That's a sheep that's out of fellowship. Does God abandon him? No, the shepherd does not abandon a sheep because the sheep is dumb. So He puts the hook around its neck and pulls him back in. So all of this gives the indication that David was a sheep that could go astray, and we know full well that he did. Moses was a sheep who could go astray. We know full well that he did. The entire first generation stayed astray. But the Lord was the one that kept on shepherding them. And during that entire time, they could not lack anything. Now, all of that is behind the first verse. Now we're ready to move into the second verse of Psalm 23. Again, the corrected translation. He causes me to lie down in pastures of choice grass. He leads me to waters of refreshment for His name's sake. If you ever wondered what "for His name's sake" means, as I often have, I have the opportunity to study this as we move through this passage, and we'll get to it this evening. But a little bit comes before then. We have causing to lie down in pastures of choice grass coming up first. So let's analyze point one. As a lamb's physical growth is enhanced by the more nutritious species of grasses, likewise, the human soul is nurtured best by choice doctrinal teachings. What does it take to get a good, fat, juicy lamb chop? Choice grass. I don't know what these little critters eat, but apparently they're not carnivorous. They're vegetarians. They eat grass of some kind. And I guess it applies to sheep as it does to cattle. I'm told that grain-fed cattle make the best steaks. Well, I'll take their word for it. And if that's true, then there's a certain kind of grain that makes better meat than another kind of grain. Don't hold me to this. This is just what I read in the paper. Now, if that's true, it's also true for the sheep. If you feed them choice grass, then they will produce higher quality wool and higher quality meat for the table. And that's what they produce. That's what a sheep does. When it eats food, it winds up producing something. It produces meat, and it produces wool, and higher quality meat and wool than if they were fed on lousy grass. The production concept comes into the picture here because what we note is doctrine is our choice grass. But there are different kinds of doctrine. There's lousy doctrine. There's heretical doctrine. There's apostate doctrine. There's screwed up and distorted doctrine. There is accurate doctrine, though shallow. There is accurate doctrine, though medianary. And accurate doctrine intensified and advanced. And the choice grass is the doctrine that, first of all, is precise and accurate from the original languages and also moves into the various areas of systematic theology and ties all of the passages of Scripture together in one or more of those categories, and then relates them to the Christian way of life, relates them to Jesus Christ on the cross, and relates them to the plan of God. That, therefore, becomes the mission of the pastor and the objective of the congregation as they assemble themselves together. So we have an image here being presented on choice grass. The choice grass here is the content of the advanced Word of God as it is communicated to the positive volition believer. Now, as a lamb's physical growth is enhanced by the more nutritious species of grasses, likewise, the human soul is nurtured best by choice doctrinal teachings. Secondly, the shepherd causes David to lie down. This refers to the tranquility of soul necessary for the shepherd to teach David doctrine. We can't have any milling around in here while doctrine's being taught. Here we are in the pasture of choice grass and we're milling around. What if people jump up every now and then and hold their hands over their heads and wave them around and say, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord, praise Jesus," and all the rest of it? Well, that's fine, I guess, for some to do mentally if they so choose. We won't intrude upon that. But you don't do it verbally. You don't distract others. Someone sitting there looking at you say, "Praise the Lord. Amen, Brother Griffin." And they're thinking, "You know, I sit here like a knot on a log. I wonder if I should be saying something. I wonder if those who speak out are more spiritual than I am. If I don't speak out, someone here may think I'm not nearly as spiritual as the one who did." And so all of a sudden, there's this cacophony. Amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And nobody gets anything out of the message, you see. So we have this constant emotionalism that intrudes upon the concentration of those who have gathered. Therefore, we can't have it. So tranquility of soul means that you sit down and you be quiet and you have good manners. Now, some of you work very hard. Some of you put in a long, hard day. And when you finally sit down here at Bible class, the system shuts down. And it's all right to sleep, but you should try not to fall over on your neighbor. That would be a distraction. Now, the shepherd causes David to lie down. This refers to the tranquility of soul necessary for the shepherd to teach David the doctrines that he needs to know. And, of course, this is all applicable to Moses as well. Moses had learned all of the doctrines he needed to know. And he understood the imputation of plus R. He understood that the loser believer receives the grace supply of logistics every day. And therefore, they were going to get it one more time. He did not need to intrude with human works. He did not need to intrude with human viewpoint concepts in the field of emotional and arrogant sins. Yet he did. So three, before doctrine can be applied, it must be stored in the heart stream of consciousness. Now, Moses had the endowment of the Holy Spirit, and this, of course, was given to him by virtue of his position. Not all believers in the Old Testament, in fact, very, very few, had this particular blessing. In the church age, we all have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the filling of the Holy Spirit becomes an option for all of us. It's one of those the indwelling is irrevocable. The filling is one of those assets that we are given at salvation, but which we can lose through personal sin. But it is an option. See, if it was an imputation that could not be revoked, it would not be an option, it'd be an absolute. So we have this option of being filled with the Holy Spirit, and that challenges volition. Now, if we're going to grow in grace, we have to start out at the starting line. And here's the starting line here, and people come into the blocks. What is it that gets us all on the blocks and on the starting line? Faith alone in Christ alone. And faith alone in Christ alone means all people here have equal privilege and equal opportunity. Equal privilege, of course, is related to your royal priesthood associated with your election. You're in the royal family. You're a royal priest. You represent yourself before God. You get on the starting line with that asset. And then you have equal opportunity. That means the baptism of the Holy Spirit gives you all the divine operating assets that you need. And under the principle of predestination, you're also in the pre-designed plan of God. Now, you're able to execute the plan of God by utilizing the assets, and you have the privilege of doing so because you're in the royal family through election, and you are your own royal priest. Now, everybody gets up on the finish line with this kind of equality. And then the race starts. And all of these people who are running the race, as Paul puts it, have the same opportunities and the same privileges as the other people in the race. And here down here is the finish line. What happens down here at the finish line? Do they all finish at the very same time? How about in this congregation? We got about 100 people or so counting the lap babies. They're all obviously in a different level of spiritual growth. But if they are believers, then they all start with the same equal privilege and equal opportunity. But some will make it to the finish line. This would be getting to the death-shadowed valley under living grace. And if they peel off and get off here on some wild and woolly and fractious journey, that means when they finally make it down here to the death-shadowed valley, they have ignored all of these assets, all of these privileges, and therefore have not executed the plan of God. And when they get here, it's sent unto death for them. And the question arises, is Moses going to die to sin unto death? No. Moses simply failed, as we all do. He had to be punished because he violated divine righteous standards. He insulted the integrity of God before the people, and he therefore had to be punished. The people died to sin unto death. Moses was simply punished. All had plus R. So before doctrine can be applied, it must be stored in the heart stream of consciousness. That's where spiritual growth begins. 4. Faith rest and utilization of the two power options are required for that transfer of information to occur. And what are the two power options? Filling of the Holy Spirit, which is optional. You have to decide to confess your sins to God. But if you do, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Does that do you any real good in the long haul of your physical life? No. Absolutely not. The filling of the Holy Spirit alone does you no good. You have to utilize that power to transfer information from the written Logos into your stream of consciousness. It is the Holy Spirit who will teach you. The Holy Spirit will take what is taught by a pastor teacher and decipher it for you. He will give you academic understanding for you to say, yes, I believe that. And He will then put it into your stream of consciousness. He will sort it out into the 7 compartments. And He will save it on the hard disk of your brain for utilization and application at a later time. And therefore, you have the need for faith rest regarding the two power options. Do you believe that the filling of the Holy Spirit is the on-off switch for the Christian way of life? Do you believe that under His ministry you can acquire the thinking of the eternal Logos? The answer is yes. And if you believe that, you've met the two requirements for transferring the Word of God into your stream of consciousness. 5. Choice grass refers to the highest quality information available to the human soul. It's the immutable Word of God. Now, as a pastor stands in a pulpit and seeks to communicate divine truth to a congregation, he must come to realize that people are in different levels of spiritual growth. He also must come to realize that someday some people are focused while other days they're not. There is sort of an ebb and flow to the Christian walk. Certain pressures, certain exigencies cause us to be distracted from time to time. Other people are in a brief period of prosperity, and they're able to concentrate a little more efficiently. And therefore, no matter who gathers themselves together into a local congregation on any one given day, vary with reference to their ability to concentrate and their capacity for spiritual growth. And so you can fire this information out every time that we meet, but only a few really get the impact of what's being taught. That's why we have to repeat all the time. Those that miss it tonight may get it Sunday, or they may get it next year. But it has to be fired out there repeatedly until everybody gets it. Now, one of the things that I think we all miss from time to time is the fact that the most important information that can go into your soul and then into your brain for utilization is the Word of God. Life simply does not make sense without the ability to analyze it from the standpoint of the divine Logos. If you have Bible doctrine with which to evaluate the affairs of your life, you can be far more efficient in understanding them and if problems are involved in resolving them. So often, problems are really not knowing what the problem is. And once you understand the problem, then you can resolve it in your thinking through doctrinal analysis and then move on. And it's not nearly as big a bear as it used to be. And as you grow in grace, you will find the things that bother you today will not be a thing that bothers you tomorrow. It will just simply be a little bump in the road where used to it was a brick wall. And it brought you to a screaming, hollering halt. And you fretted about for days on end about how horrible this all was. And a year or two or three or five or ten from now, you'll barely even notice it. But in the meantime, we have to continue to fire it out of here so that everybody gets oriented. And what is it that orients us? It is choice grass. And choice grass refers to the highest quality information available to the human soul, the immutable Word of God. No matter what information you take in during the day, it doesn't take on near the impact that it would if you could analyze it from the standpoint of Bible doctrine. Therefore, do not ever forget the highest quality data you can inculcate is Bible doctrine. 6. Let me give an example here. I've got a post-it note here to give you an example. I wanted to remind you of the example the Colonel gave this past week regarding recipes. He mentioned a recipe takes many ingredients, and therefore as you mix those ingredients together and follow the process and procedure, you wind up producing a cake. And the cake is edible at that point. So when a pastor comes into the congregation, he has been in his cave and he's pulled together a few ingredients and he's put them down on paper, and tonight we fire out an ingredient or two. But the issue is to bake a cake, to bring everything to gel, bring everything into focus so that the overall picture can be focused upon and understood. And so we're building a cake here, or baking a cake. But when you get all the ingredients together and stir it all up into that one little mass of goo, then you have academic understanding. Then you have everything that you need in order to produce this cake. But you have to put it under the heat of the oven. And the heat of the oven, in this example for me, would be the concept of metabolization, which means you have to believe it, the Holy Spirit has to transfer it, and when it gets to your soul, it's cake. You ate it under metabolism. It is there, you ate it, it's in your system, it's circulating, and it's providing nutrients of some form or another. So that's the choice grass that is metabolized. It goes into your stream of consciousness, it circulates, it gives you the power to produce divine good in the plan of God. Point 6, in the first phrase of the second verse, David is caused to lie down. In the second, he's led. He lies down in the pasture in the first sentence. In the second sentence, he's led. 7. Lying down in pastures of choice grass is analogous to the inculcation of Bible doctrine under the two spiritual skills. The inculcation, you eat it. And so that's the choice grass that is consumed. This is then the matriculation in the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics performed under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. Under the mentorship of the Spirit, we have all that we need to understand what is taught. And through that mentorship, we can transfer it, we can eat it, and get it into the stream of consciousness so that it circulates. When you get food or nutrients into your stomach, the blood picks it up and carries it out to the cells and begins to repair it, begins to build new cells, provide energy, and it also goes to the brain where you're able to think and therefore learn. All of this is important, but it must get within the system. It must be eaten. It must be consumed. It must be metabolized. And that is the concept of lying down in the choice grass and then consuming and the matriculation of what is there. 8. Being led to waters of refreshment refers to the momentum of spiritual growth and the application of doctrine to experience. Now we've got the water of the Word in the soul. The application of doctrine to experience. Every little piece of information, therefore, becomes very, very important. Knowledge is built on knowledge. Once you learn two or three principles, finally, in just a flash, you will allow a principle that is taught the next time to bring it all together and construct an entirely new principle in your soul, that spiritual growth. Knowledge is built on knowledge. And then when you get all of that circulating in your stream of consciousness, then you have the cool, clear water of the Word available for application to life. And so 9, God leads us through His Word. In the Bible, water is often used figuratively to refer to Bible doctrine. And this is doctrine available for use under pressure, for problem solving, decision making, future spiritual growth. In the Bible, water is often used figuratively to refer to Bible doctrine. 10. The Lord leads the positive believer to an understanding of doctrine which brings him to refreshment. Have you ever worked out? Have you ever mowed the lawn? Have you ever performed a task of labor, especially in the summer, and become very, very hot and thirsty? You become weak from it all. Body is crying out for liquid. You go inside and you get you a cool glass of water. And when you drink it, it's very, very refreshing. What if there's nothing in the body and there's no water coming? You're not going to be refreshed. And therefore, if there's no doctrine in the soul, there's no refreshment. There are pressures that will come. I remember Coach Bryant used to teach those little bitty old boys down at the University of Alabama that if you will go into the training program I put you under, they'll pretty much knock you around for the first three quarters, but if you stay close, the fourth quarter's ours. We'll wear them down and we'll take the last 15 minutes away from them. But what if you finally get to the fourth quarter and there's nothing there and nothing left to do? You're defeated physically. You're famished. You're thirsty, and you can't get any water. You're going to lose. And what if there's nothing in the soul when the pressure comes, when the fourth quarter hits and it's time to make decisions, when the fourth quarter comes and problems have to be solved? What are you going to do if there's no inventory of ideas to draw from? It is refreshing to have the water in the tank. And the water in the tank here is the Word of God circulating, available for recall. And so the Lord leads the positive believer to an understanding of doctrine, which brings him to refreshment. 11, this is application of doctrine to experience. God leads, but we must volitionally follow. The Lord leads us. God leads us, but we must volitionally follow. And the leadership is in the Word of God. And you have all of the assets necessary to make the advance. All of them. But if you do not utilize them, you cannot advance, and therefore you cannot be led. God leads by the Word, and there's no other way, and there's no other way He's going to do it. You don't get a vision. You don't get a feeling. There is no sixth sense. You either know it or you don't. Now, sometime along the way, you may luck out on one of these feelings. Don't ever think that that is an absolute. Don't ever think you can depend on that from that day forward. You lucked out. You were a blind pig and you found an acorn. Don't count on that. The Word of God is what leads, and without it in your soul, you cannot be led by God. Period. So 12. When we follow God's lead, we learn the problem-solving devices found in the water of the Word. And one of the major problems that we have to solve is the prospect of our own death. What do you think about that? What do you think about dying? Does it bother you? Well, what if it was today? You say, well, I know I'm going to die, but I'm planning on making it out to about 087, say. What if it's today? Are you ready to die today? This is an interesting point, I think, that we should take up just for a moment. I won't be gloom and doom for very long. But when do you really start preparing for your... Well, all right then. We have the cross here, and we have the fact that here you were born. This is physical birth, and this is physical death. And this is a period of unbelief, and say at age 20, we'll say, positive volition toward Jesus Christ. And at that point, your spiritual life began. Here you are physically alive and spiritually alive. You are born again, as they say. It is at this point, at age 20, and let's say you do live to be 87. At age 20, you start preparing for that death. There is no other way to begin the preparation until you have the assets to understand what God has in mind for you, get the personal sense of destiny necessary to motivate you down the trail. All of these things are only possible when you come to the cross. This old boy sitting down here, no hope is what this person is classified with. This person doesn't have any confidence about anything. And it doesn't matter when he dies. He is a non-entity in the angelic conflict. The unbeliever is a no-show. The unbeliever is wasted. Imagine this. A person is born with great talent and ability, look good, look nice when they get all dressed up and hosed down. They go out and impress people, and they do all kinds of great things for God, man, and country, according to them. But they're unbelievers. And it means nothing. It's like the grass of the field. The flower withers, the grass fades, but the Word of God abides forever. And when they die out here, what has been the result of their long, glorious life? Zero. It amounted to squat. They could not prepare for death because they had nothing to prepare for death with. And therefore, when you accept Christ as Savior, at that point you are able to begin your preparation for entering the death-shadowed valley. Now, Moses did this work. When Moses received that discipline, he was out of fellowship. He did turn south for a while, but he reoriented and came back, and we know he did because of the three factors we've noted in our studies. Primarily the fact he wrote Scripture, Deuteronomy, for example. And therefore, he had to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and he included his failure in his commencement address. Therefore, he was a man who recovered from his bout with carnality. And therefore, when he got to the death-shadowed valley, he was ready. He's going to die anyhow. Why not Nebo? He did not die the sin unto death because he recovered, as I just stated. Now, all of his Jewish neighbors and relatives and all are scattered behind him, dying the sin unto death. Not him. He was ready. They were not. And when they were saved at Ramses, they made no preparation. He did. And that's the challenge for us. Are we making the preparation? What do you think about death? Is dying today okay with you? And if not, why? Well, I'm afraid of dying. Why is that? Well, I don't have enough doctrine to evaluate how to enter the death-shadowed valley properly. Well, okay, you need to trust in this fact that if you're positive, God will keep you alive until you know what to do as far as the fulfillment of His plan is concerned. And if He doesn't keep you alive, you wasted your equal privilege, you wasted your equal opportunity, and the death-shadowed valley is going to be the sin unto death, it's going to be misery, it's going to be chaotic for you. And why is that? You blew equality. So the challenge, when are we going to stop pussyfooting? When are we going to stop screwing around? When are we going to stop taking this stuff for granted? When are we going to start taking advantage of our equality, our equal privilege, our equal opportunity, which means spiritual freedom to advance? We have freedom here. With volition, we are free to take advantage of all of these assets and to move down the trail in a way that will glorify Christ. Is He number one in your life? Is doctrine number one? Is getting the job done an essential for you? And can you in any way learn how to beat off the distractions with the problem-solving devices you've learned? And you say, I don't know any of this stuff. And I'm saying, you need to be back Sunday. And you need to be back next Tuesday and next Thursday and stay here for the next 15 years until you get some of this screwed together. For this is going to take you to the death-shadowed valley in a blaze of glory. And otherwise, it's going to be a sad sight. Wah, wah, wah.
And then here come all the people, the little pieces of equipment. They'll plug this into you and they'll wire you with that. And they'll keep your heart going. And you'll lay there and say, how about a little morphine to boot? When we follow God's lead, we learn the problem-solving devices found in the Word of God. And when you get them down and you make application, then you get ready to go to the valley. 13. In this manner, then, we acquire the ability to solve life's problems, which in turn brings refreshment to our souls. Dying, the process of dying, can be refreshing. Let's just cross over the river and sit down in the shade of the trees. Okay. Let's go. That was Stonewall's attitude. He knew he was dying. Why don't we just cross over the river? I want to note some things at this point, for we are almost done with this particular verse. A few sub-points here on 13 that I've added. Sub-point 1. Verse 2 ends with a prepositional phrase, for His name's sake. And I want to note the word sake here. And we'll have to take up the word names, the possessive here. It belongs to Christ. But we're going to look at the word sake primarily. I want you to please go in your Bibles to John chapter 1, verse 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. This is a passage that we've noted in quite a bit of detail in the recent past. Beginning there, I'd like to just read it out of the New American Standard. In the beginning was the Word. That's the Logos, the eternal Logos. And the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by means of Him. There's a passage, by the way, right there, that tells us that Jesus Christ was the agent within the Godhead who created the universe. All things came into being by means of Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That includes the entire universe. Now, how do we know that the Word is Christ? Verse 14, the Word, the eternal Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and doctrine. The Word here, the Logos, is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the manifestation to us of the eternal Logos, the absolute righteous standard. He therefore becomes the embodiment of absolute righteousness. And His name's sake is in view in this verse. What is it that He wants to have happen here? I want you to lay down in pastures of choice grass and metabolize Bible doctrine into your soul. Once there, I want you to use it for the application, for the resolution of exigencies in life. Use the water flowing in your soul to execute the Christian way of life. And I want you to do this for My name's sake. We need to take a look at what that means because it really highlights this verse. And so, point two, the eternal Logos is the absolute righteousness of divine integrity. That's what's being emphasized here in name, for My integrity's sake, for My righteousness's sake. And therefore, it refers to divine integrity. Now, what does the word sake look like? La Ma'an. It's L-E-M-A-A-N. La Ma'an. It designates the one who is vindicated, That is, the individual in context is established as being right.
Isn't it interesting that we have all of these intelligent people in the devil's world who claim that through their epistemology have discovered truth? And they can find truth in many ways. The scientists find truth in scientific laws. Misnomer, by the way, they're God's laws. They discovered them and then chronicled them, but that's okay. We'll give it to them for the moment. They discover and categorize scientific laws. People are able to do research in other areas and to find truth in their category. I think grammar is a very important area. If you analyze a language so that it can make sense consistently over the long haul and everybody operates off the same page, there has to be a structure to the language. And these individuals, language experts, can really break this down and tell us how to speak in a way that can communicate to others and do so consistently. And we can have all kinds of knowledge in many, many different areas. But what God is saying to us is, look, all of that is fine for the devil's world. I have actually invented all of these things. But what you need to do is to learn how to think on an eternal level. How can you rise above the mundane of the devil's world, manage the problems it presents, a challenge to your integrity, and then also how can you prepare for the eternal state, which is forever? I have got a system of thinking that you're going to need for that assignment. And if you will submit to this system, I promise to teach it to you. And once you learn this system, then you will have an elevated, rarefied system of thinking that can knock down any argument that is presented and also prepare you to think in the eternal state. And so we have here the concept of how we can glorify Christ. We do it by absorbing within our streams of consciousness the replication of the eternal Logos. We think like Christ thinks, and then we make application as Christ would make application under the given circumstance. Think doctrine, apply doctrine. When we do that, we are using the eternal Logos in our own personal lives to manage the exigencies of our day. And when we use God's Word in this fashion, it vindicates the Word of God. It makes the Word of God apparent to any observant that God is right about that. It's our duty, therefore, to acquire this thinking, to use it in our application for His name's sake, for His integrity's sake, for the benefit of the eternal Logos, so that others can see that it is the accurate system of thinking and that it works, and because of divine integrity, it always works. So, Le Ma'an designates the one who is vindicated for His name's sake. The one who is vindicated and established as being right. Do people argue with you, or do you hear arguments posed that the Bible is just literature, that it can't be used as any solid system of problem solving or system development? Well, if it's used, it works. And when you use it and it works, it vindicates its rightness. Point four. Another definition of Le Ma'an: to demonstrate before the world, the wicked, or the righteous, or maybe all three, the certainty of divine integrity. When you use the eternal Logos, when you think doctrine, when you apply doctrine, what you are doing is demonstrating the certainty of divine integrity. It may be dependent upon each and every time. God honors His Word no matter where it is found, including your own soul. God honors His Word no matter where it is found, even when you make application from your stream of consciousness. He must do it because of His integrity, and when you do it, it glorifies the Word and vindicates it. Therefore, when we find that righteousness approves something, it means that righteousness is pleased by it. When righteousness approves something, righteousness is pleased by it. And when you function under righteous standards, divine righteousness approves of it, it is pleased by it. And any time righteousness is pleased,
it requires of justice that we be blessed. You are blessed because of your knowledge of the Word of God and your courage, your moral courage to make application. When you do, you vindicate the Word in your own life. This is a way to represent Christ in the devil's world, and when you do it for His name's sake. 14. Therefore, verse 2 speaks of doctrinal orientation to reality, followed by its application under pressure to the exigencies of life. Verse 2 speaks of doctrinal orientation to reality, followed by its application under pressure to the exigencies of life. 15. This process becomes skillfully efficient when the believer consistently restores his soul to fellowship whenever he happens to fail. Like Moses. Moses failed. Righteousness disproved. And whatever righteousness disapproves, justice must discipline. Moses became the target of that discipline. It did not mean he died the sin unto death or that he was a loser. He, like the rest of us, failed. But Moses, I will assure you, was skillfully efficient in using the way of life designed for the Jewish believer in the age of Israel. And so this process of doctrinal orientation, this process of metabolizing truth and making application, becomes skillfully efficient when the believer consistently restores his soul to fellowship whenever he happens to fail. 16. And so the third verse begins with the pieo imperfect of the verb shuv. It's S-H-U-B, shuv, meaning to restore. This verb is causative. It means to cause to turn back, therefore to be caused to restore. What is restored in the believer comes up next as the object nephesh, the soul. He has caused my soul to be restored. 17. When a believer is out of fellowship, his soul is turned over to the dictatorship of the sinful nature. You remember our old friend of a diagram here. At the top, we have two categories of power. We have here the eternal logos. The imperative moods is a good way to define God's plan for our life. Anytime you see a mandate, that's something we either are to do or not do. And with this as our authority, we have the filling of the Holy Spirit, from which we're able to use our volition in Bible class to metabolize biblical truths into our stream of consciousness. And then when we learn this, volition can order wheel tracks of righteousness in the soul to execute certain things, demanding the body to perform production of divine good. Now that's the system we've studied in a great bit of detail. But what happens when you are out of fellowship? The old sin nature is in constant assault on the soul. The old sin nature sends out its SWAT team, the lust patterns, to bombard the soul constantly. Now as long as you stay on the left side of the ledger here, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and from the stream of consciousness, you're able to put out a defense mechanism called problem-solving devices that can withstand these assaults by the SWAT team. However, occasionally, we'll say, there is a penetration here of the enemy. They breach the wall, and in comes a particular lust pattern that you extremely like to do, and it's one of your favorites. And at every opportunity, you will say, well, okay, I'm calling time out to the spiritual advance, and I'm going to do this for a while. That's when the old sin nature breaks through, and what you've done here is put your spiritual advance on hold. You've not lost your salvation. Why? Plus R is irrevocable. Eternal life is eternal, not temporary. And therefore, you've not lost anything related to your salvation or your eternal future. But what have you done? You have broken fellowship. You have put your spiritual life on hold. And you've lost the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, that has to be corrected if you're going to continue the advance. So what happens here is the old sin nature penetrates here and gets control of the city inside your soul. the stream of consciousness. And at that point, the first husband orders the cerebral cortex to bring up into the memory center these wheel tracks of wickedness that you enjoy so much. And you make application by firing down from the volition to the body the order to get it done. And that is the production of human good and evil, not to mention more sinning. Therefore, this battle goes on constantly. So, when the believer is out of fellowship, his soul is turned over to the dictatorship of the sinful nature. We know that dictatorship to be the first husband. We know it to be a menage a trois. And we know it to be detrimental to your spiritual growth. Point 18. Thus, this believer's thinking becomes contorted as the sinful nature seeks to assuage the desires of the flesh. This carnal believer's thinking becomes contorted as the sinful nature seeks to assuage the desires of the flesh. And what are these desires? Well, they're expressed in the various trends of the sinful nature, the various lust patterns to which you are willing to submit. Now, some people have a weakness in one area and a strength in another. Other people, where you have a strength, they have a weakness. They have a strength where you have a weakness. When you observe their weakness, you judge them. I never do that. I don't know why they do. While at the same time, they're looking at you through cocked eye. Why does he do that? I never do that. And so you're swapping all of these mental attitude sins. Well, we all have our weakness. Now, I think that we probably should keep a lot of them at home. We should keep a lot of them under wraps. Some things we just simply wind up doing out in public. But really, your sinning ought to be done privately, if you don't mind. I mean, have some manners about this. Just try to do all your sinning alone. Do your sinning in the car. Road rage, for example, if that can vent your spleen. But try to leave it out of the church life. You know, try to get in the filling of the Holy Spirit. Maintain that for an hour at a time. Otherwise, you're going to be cutting your eye over the person next to you thinking, I saw what you did. And then here we go. This is what goes on. And of course, I'm goading you people. You showed up tonight, so you get the goads tonight. But how about tomorrow at work? You cut your eye over that person, they cut their eye at you. See, you've got old sin natures at war. Thinking becomes contorted whenever the sinful nature seeks to assuage the desires of the flesh expressed in the various trends of the sinful nature's lust patterns, weaknesses, and so on. 19. Trends run all the way from extreme asceticism to antinomianism. It's extreme asceticism. This is expressed by legalism. Extreme asceticism is expressed by legalism. This is the playing field of the busybody. Asceticism and legalism is the playing field of those who seek to mind others' business. The playing field of those who get involved in crusader arrogance, special interest groups. The playing field of those who want to pass laws to force others to comply with their own ideas of goodness. We have enough of that today. But then there's the other side of the ledger. There is the person who is antinomian. Nomos means law. And if you're opposed to the law, then you want to have complete freedom without responsibility. And you don't want to have anybody to tell you what you can and can't do. And so the person who is a believer who is antinomian says, now that I'm saved, I don't have to worry about this Bible doctrine and imperative moods. What I need to worry about that? I have an eternal future. I plan to do what I bloody well please from now on. Who's going to stop me? And the answer is nobody. Except that death-shadowed valley. So that would come under the concept of antinomianism, and that can lead to extreme lasciviousness. When you have no rules and regulations, when there is no concept of right and wrong that dominates your conscience, when you think you can get by with anything and there's no restraint, you eventually are going to fall under the dictates of the sinful nature's forms of perversion. And you will become very, very lascivious. This is a problem. Both of these, by the way, are problems we have in client nation America today. We have evil one fighting evil two. We have people who are extremely self-righteous that want to impose regulations on everything and everybody. And we have extremely lascivious people who don't want any restraints of any kind, to be placed upon the desires of the body. And so we have these odd definitions that are flitting about now that Mr. Clinton has opened Pandora's box. What is sexual harassment? Has that ever crossed your mind? Never had crossed mine until of late. I don't care what sexual harassment is. I don't plan to harass anybody, and I never had the problem. I've heard stories, but I have never had the problem of anybody trying to sexually harass me. I'm certain that I've missed something, but it's just never happened. So I don't need to know this. Yet we have all these definitions coming out. Well, it's not sexual harassment if he says no. Now, you know, he can parade about in the buff, strut and preen, disrobed, make all kinds of invitations. But if she says no, he hadn't done anything. It's okay. And I can see high school sophomores thinking, yes. It unleashes the old sin nature upon the land. There's no restraint. So trends run all the way from extreme asceticism to antinomianism, expressed by legalism in the former and lasciviousness in the latter. 20. As the soul's inventory begins to atrophy due to lack of spiritual growth, its defenses begin to fail. You can't defend the soul and you fall into the miasma of reversionism. So as the soul's inventory begins to atrophy due to lack of spiritual growth, its defenses begin to fail. Now, what I'd like to do is go on here, but we've run out of time. So we'll just have to stop here and resume at point 21 on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the power of the Word and for the principles which we find there informing us of our weaknesses, directing us toward our strengths, and the concept that we have the freedom to use them. By doing so, we are able to build a defense department within our soul that will enable us to fend off the assaults of the sinful nature, that will give us motivation through Your love to continue the advance so that we might acquire the knowledge that would glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that You would continue to motivate us concerning these things, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.